I wonder, in your darker moments, have you ever considered how many hours in your life you'll go to work? Well, let me tell you. An article from the Independent newspaper: the average person spends more than 90,000 hours in their lifetime at work. 90,000 hours in their lifetime at work. Or consider it, as this article does, from a different perspective. Those in the United Kingdom will work for, on average, 3,507 days over their lifetime. So as I considered that statistic, and hopefully as you consider it this morning, what you do is important. But who you are in those 90,000 hours or those 3,500 days is really important. What you do, well, it's important. But who you are over those 90,000 hours is of critical importance. And that's why I believe Paul tackles the spirit-filled workforce or the spirit-filled workplace. Because most of us will spend most of our waking hours at work. There's a manifold array of different jobs that you can do, whether it's in the home or in commerce or in culture or in different countries or in councils. There's a whole different array of jobs that you can do, but you're going to spend the majority of your life in the workplace. So Paul's tackled for us that we need to be spirit-filled in our living, spirit-filled in our thinking, spirit-filled in our worshiping, spirit-filled in our marriages, in our parenting, and now he tackles the spirit-filled workplace. But you say, is it really important, the workplace? Well, Tim Keller's written an excellent book called Every Good Endeavor, and I'll quote from it a number of times this morning. He says this: the Bible begins talking about work as soon as it begins talking about anything. That is how important and basic work is. In the beginning, then, God himself worked. Work was not a necessary evil that came into the picture later on or something human beings were created to do, but that was beneath the great God himself. No. He writes, God worked for the sheer joy of it. The book of Genesis leaves us with a striking truth. Work was part of paradise. It didn't just enter into the world after Genesis 3, and so suddenly as a consequence of the evil that has come upon man and woman and the serpent and all the living beings. No, work was in the midst of paradise. The God, the creator of the ends of the earth, worked and created man and woman in his image to create and to cultivate and to form and to fill and to work in this beautiful garden. But you say, Johnny, my workplace doesn't feel like paradise. Well, sin did enter the world. So in Genesis chapter 3, God speaks to the man. He says, through your toil and through your labor, you'll experience hardship, difficulty. So as the Apostle Paul writes to this first century church in Ephesus, here they are, many of them are slaves under a difficult workforce. And so Paul says, this is how it looks to live in the midst of a sinful world and a difficult workplace, and yet to start to recreate that which was lost in the garden. And it's the Holy Spirit is the one who can start to recreate that which was lost in Genesis chapter 3. You could ask, as we sort of drop down into this text, why did Paul the Apostle not write in this passage about the abolition of slavery? Well, one historian said this: ancient society was economically as dependent on slavery as modern society is on machinery. And anyone proposing its abolition could be regarded as seditious. They went on to say, Paul could no more envisage a world without slavery than we can envisage a world without electricity. Most of what the modern world takes for granted, television, computers, and a million lesser inventions, are impossible without electricity. And yet, for most of human history, it was unknown. In the same way, the way Paul's world worked was through slaves, taking a vital place in most households except the very, very poor. And you'll see in this passage that Paul doesn't go back to the created order and say, slavery was the way you were created to be in Genesis 1 and 2. Because we've discovered over this series there are some things that are embedded in God's created order in Genesis 1 and 2, like work is. But slavery was not embedded in God's created order. Slavery is a result of the fall. So Paul writes not about the abolition of slavery, but to a culture in which there were probably 60 million slaves around the world at this time. He says, as you find yourself in the midst of slavery, who you are is of paramount importance. Who you are as a slave. He doesn't exalt slavery. He says, who you are in the midst of this culture and context in which you live is of paramount importance so that God, the Holy Spirit, might so fill you that you can start to recreate that which was lost in Genesis 1 and 2. So let's see what this passage has to say. Only 2 points this morning, which, as you know, doesn't necessarily mean it'll be shorter. But only 2 points. Here we go. One, the Spirit-filled employee acts like Jesus towards their employer. The Spirit-filled employee acts like Jesus towards their employer, verses 5 to 8. You'll see where we get that as we open up the text together. But why? Why like Jesus? Because Jesus worked. Last week, you might have played out with me as I did, as I taught, saying, you know, your children might come and say to you, but dad or mom, why is it that I have to obey you as a parent? Because you can actually say, well, consider Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Obeying his parents, growing in wisdom and stature, submitting to an earthly mother and father, and ultimately throughout his whole ministry, submitting to his heavenly father. So we can actually say, if you want to be a Spirit-filled child, you can actually look to the model of Jesus. One who was filled with the Holy Spirit, even as a child, as he obeyed his parents. But Jesus was also a Spirit-filled worker. Listen to Keller again. In Genesis, we see God as a gardener. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus as a carpenter. So if man and woman are made in the image and in the likeness of God, Genesis 1 and 2, and work is part of this paradise living that God has created for us, here we see God, the creator of the ends of the earth, creating, forming, filling, designing, shaping culture, making man and woman in his image. And even though marred by the fall in Genesis 3, as we work, we follow in the footsteps of our Heavenly Father. We follow in the footsteps of his son who probably spent 20 or 25 years working as a carpenter. And so Paul writes into this first century culture at Ephesus. Verse 5 of chapter 6, slaves. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. And that would have got their attention. They would have tracked, slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. But I think what would have grabbed them is when Paul says, just as you would obey Christ. We need to understand a little bit more about slavery in this first century culture. One historian said slaves could become highly trained and educated. In fact, some slaves became tutors and taught morals and manners to the sons of their owner's family. Some slaves became professors of higher education and other physicians. Some became philosophers, and some gained their freedom. It's true that Roman law distinguished sharply between the status of a slave and a free person in terms of the legal powerlessness of the slave, but in practice, there was a broad continuum of statuses between the slave and the free person in both Roman and Greek society. For example, slaves of Greek owners could own property, and even some could own their own slaves. So when we consider slavery in the first century, while many of them were misused and used and abused, many of them were living what we would regard as normal life. They were living in normal jobs, and after a while, many of them could buy themselves out of slavery. It's not in the same way with perhaps we consider slavery in the United States based on color. It's just a different angle that Paul writes into here in the first century. But what should these slaves do? What should their attitude be? Obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart. Well, we look at first century slavery and we consider 21st century employment. While it's not apples with apples, let's consider the principle. You and I are to be Spirit-filled employees. We're to obey our employers with respect and fear and with a sincerity of heart. This is backed up all over the place in the New Testament. Paul speaks about the role of slaves or employees in his letter to young Titus in Titus 2 verse 9. And listen to how this little paragraph finishes. Teach slaves, Titus 2 verse 9, to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. How you conduct yourself as an employee in a workplace can actually make the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. How you work and how you act and how you live and how you serve in your workplace, Titus chapter 2 actually says you can make the Lord Jesus Christ attractive. But you say, give me a motivation for it. We'll consider Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 18, Peter writes, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and considerate employers, you could say, but also, and some of you can identify with this morning, but to those masters or employers who are harsh. For it's commendable if a man or a woman bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and you endure it? But if you suffer, you could say, in your workplace for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, and here's the example, because Christ suffered for you. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. And you say, well, what was he like? Well, he was the employee par excellence. He committed no sin. And no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he even went on. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. I wonder, is that an encouragement to someone this morning who's got a harsh boss, who lives in a toxic workplace tomorrow morning? That as you go into this particular world at 8 o'clock or 9 o'clock or 10 o'clock, whenever it is tomorrow, and you dread it on a Sunday night, Jesus himself knows what it's like to be unjustly treated, to suffer abuse and scorn, and to be unfairly accused. He is our motivation. He's the Spirit-filled one. And so Paul just sums it up for us at the end of verse 5. He says, submit to your employer or to your master as you would obey Christ. But then you might throw out the question, but Johnny, is there a difference between what you do 6 days a week I'm invisible and one day a week I'm incomprehensible? Is there a difference, Johnny, between what you do and what I'm doing? Is your job not a sacred job and what I go and do tomorrow morning a secular job? Well, no, the Bible doesn't speak about that. Listen to what A.W. Tozer said. Let every man or woman abide in the calling wherever they are called. And their work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It's not what a man or a woman does that determines whether their work is sacred or secular. It's why they do it. It's why they do it. He says, let us practice the fine art of making every good work a priestly ministration. Let us believe that God is in all our simple deeds and learn to find him in the most basic tasks. Isn't that lovely? Jesus is going to be as much here in these offices tomorrow morning as he is wherever you go tomorrow morning in your office or to your home. There's no divide between the sacred or secular in Christ's eyes. We're all to serve our Lord Jesus Christ, and we see Christ again as this great example. Consider him in the upper room. In John chapter 13, verse 3, the disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who's going to be the greatest. And Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he'd come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. Now consider Christ, the employee par excellence. Here he is. He submitted himself as a young boy learning the carpentry trade. Here he is now for 3 years, not doing his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. And here he is taking on the most menial task in the household code when the disciples should have been getting down and washing their master's feet. Here is Jesus picking out the dog's dirt between the toes of the disciples and doing it with Judas. I know some of you have a horrendously difficult workplace. But please consider Christ, that he knows acutely some of our struggles. Paul the Apostle reflects on this servanthood of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Some of you are in a workplace where you say, look what I've had to give up to be here. Consider what Christ gave up for us. He gave up his sinless record. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him, being Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. Gave up a sinless record for us to serve. He gave up his riches to serve. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor. He gave up his heavenly glory. John 17, verse 4. I brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. He gave up a sinless record. He gave up his riches. He gave up his glory. And he gave up his own independent exercise of authority. John 5, verse 30, by myself, he said, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. Just think about that, that the sovereign master of all became the servant of all. As you consider how difficult it is to go into your workplace tomorrow morning with the toxic culture that is there, consider Jesus, the sovereign master of all, who became the servant of all. Some people say to me, Johnny, I want to be in a job or in a vocation where I'll make an eternal difference. And my contention is you can make an eternal difference wherever you are. And I've got the text to prove it. Paul writes towards the end of this amazing letter to the church at Corinth, but you need to hang on what he says. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, he speaks to us and he says, therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. So if you go into your workplace and you're looking at your career for yourself, for your own glory, and for the building of your own kingdom or your own wealth or your own power, that's not labor in the Lord, that's labor in yourself. It's labor in the Lord that is not in vain. It's of eternal significance. And so Paul continues. Verse 6, he says of chapter 6, obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. I remember my first job in Clark's shoe shop, and I was the young boy thrown into the factory. And the manager came down and told us all the things I needed to do. And I was trying to write them down very conscientiously. And then as this particular manager left, I set about my work. But there was a couple of what I would call old hands in the factory. And after the manager went back up to the shop floor, and I set out my work like a, I don't know what you would call it, working hard, the two old boys pulled me to the side and said, just follow us. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? The workplace culture was different when the manager was there versus when the manager wasn't there. But Paul says, if we go into our workplace and our work is not for what a man or a woman who may our managers may be, if it's not about them and it's about serving Christ, and Christ sees all and is in all and Spirit fills all, then we work whether your manager's there or not, creating, forming, and filling this wonderful world. Obey them, verse 6, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Listen to what Martin Luther says. He says your jobs are your vocations are a mask from God. That is, God hides himself in the workplace and in the family and the seemingly secular society through you. Your job as a whatever is just a mask so that Christ can go into that environment. Do you see it? It's just a mask so that Christ can infiltrate. In Acts, the different people in that society used to write to each other and write to the emperor about what was happening with these so-called Christians. And they said they've infiltrated every part of society. So if it's not eye service, what is it to be? Verse 7, wholehearted service. Serve wholeheartedly. As if you were, here's the motivation again, serving the Lord and not men. Serving the Lord and not men. Some of you might say, but what if I'm in the wrong job? What if I'm in the wrong calling? I believe strongly you must serve God with all your mind, soul, and strength wherever he sets you down, but I do believe some of you have come to me over the years, if you're continually frustrated in your workplace for a long stretch of time and you've been doing everything right in integrity before the Lord and your employers and you've sought the counsel of godly, spirit-filled men and women, then sometimes God does unsettle you to move you on, to get you thinking about a change in career or a change in calling. I read this week about a middle-aged farmer who had been desiring for years to be an evangelist. He was out working in the field when he decided to rest under a tree. As he looked into the sky, he saw that the clouds seemed to form two big letters, P-C. Immediately he upped, sold his farm, and went out to preach Christ, which he felt was God's leading. Unfortunately, the article tells us he was a horrible preacher, and after one of his sermons, a neighbor came forward and whispered in his ear, "Are you sure God wasn't telling you to plant corn?" Sometimes as we seek God's calling on our lives, we can miss it because we go off on our own track, but God has given us the counsel of godly men and women in the church, people that know us, people that love us, people who see our talents and giftings, who actually start to call out things within us that they see within us, not necessarily that we just see in ourselves. And so maybe that's where you're at this morning, whether it's at the beginning of a career or in the middle of a career or towards the end of a career, and you're wondering not to enter retirement, but it's Fanta Clark says, refirement, you're actually asking God, God, would you speak to me and would you speak to others in my life to show me what wholehearted service looks like in this chapter of my life? Caleb in his 80s said, Lord, give me the mountain. He realized his best days may be ahead of him. Wholehearted service. But what if I'm retired? Well, if Luther's right, our vocations are just a mask. We may retire from paid employment, but we never retire from serving Christ. Never retire from serving Christ. Tim Keller writes again in his book, Every Good Endeavor, I commend it to you. He says, the question regarding our choice of work is no longer what will make me the most money and give me the most status. The question must now be, how with my existing abilities and opportunities can I be of greatest service to God? He goes on to say, in a world where people have on average 3 to 4 different careers in their work lives, it's perfectly natural that changing careers may be necessary to maximize fruitfulness for God. He says God can and often does change what he calls us to do. What's God asking you to do? What's he asking you to do? Spirit-filled living, spirit-filled thinking, spirit-filled worshiping, spirit-filled being a single, spirit-filled being married, spirit-filled in our parenting, spirit-filled in our workplace. What's God's spirit asking you to do? Why? Well, why should we think like this? Look at what Paul says next in verse 8. He says, because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does. One day, each one of us, if you're a Christian this morning, will stand before what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Now, that judgment seat is not as to whether we will be judged as to whether we can get into heaven or not. No, that price has been totally paid by Christ, which is wonderful. And if you're not a Christian this morning, oh, that we would pray that you would give your heart to him. Because you can't get in there based on your own works or your own righteousness. But there is this seat of Christ, this judgment seat, where how we have lived on earth for him, our works will be judged. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to them for the things well done in the body, whether good or bad. Because God is in all. God sees all. God is ever present. God is all knowing. So if your boss doesn't see everything and the church pastor or elders doesn't see everything, he sees all. He sees whatever is good. He sees whatever is bad. And one day we must give an account for it. So if you're in your workplace and you don't get rewarded for the good you do, God sees it. God knows it. And God will reward. But secondly, and this one will be very short, I promised you that. The spirit-filled employer. The spirit-filled employer acts like Jesus towards their employees. Spirit-filled employee acts like Jesus towards their employer. The spirit-filled employer acts like Jesus towards their employees. Verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. What do you mean? In the same way that you expect them to exercise their spirit-filled Christian principles towards you as employees, you then as employers, you must act with the same Christian principles as spirit-filled employers towards your employees. Why? Because each one of you is going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ and be rewarded or be judged according to what you've done. But each one of you ultimately serve the Lord and Master, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Both of you have got to give an account. Treat them in the same way. You have the same Lord. And do not threaten them. Abuse was displayed in various ways in the first century with particularly wicked bosses or masters, with sexual harassment and beatings and mistreatment. And Paul was exhorting Christian masters to treat their slaves like Jesus would treat them, with integrity and with goodwill. And why? Why should they not threaten them? Why should they not mistreat them? Look at verse 9, the end. since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. Is in heaven. And there's no favoritism with him. As I've said in this series, what Paul was asking was radical in the first century. Because in this little church in Ephesus, some of the elders of the church could have been slaves. And some of the members of the church could have been their masters. Absolutely radical and revolutionary. Because the calling on that slave's life, who was an elder in the church, was given by the Spirit of God. They were called through the Spirit, by the Spirit, to serve the body of Christ. And the master that they may have been evangelizing to, that then gets saved, when they went to church together on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the master entered that under the spiritual authority of the slave. But that didn't mean on Monday morning when the slave entered into his workplace that then he had the place of authority. No, like Christ, he submitted himself to the authority of his master to do his work. This is the Jesus way. In every sphere of life, to act the way Jesus did in his own life, and there's no favoritism with Christ. You'll see that our desire to be an employee or an employer is all motivated with Christ. Look at the text in front of you, verse 5. It's all motivated out of love for Christ. Verse 5, as you would obey Christ. Verse 6, as slaves of Christ. Verse 7, as if you were serving the Lord. Verse 8, as the Lord will reward. Verse 9, and there's no favoritism with him. Employees, act like Jesus towards your employers. Employers, act like Jesus towards your employees. And they'll give Tim Keller the final word. He says, everyone will be forgotten. Nothing we do will make any difference, and all our good endeavors, even the best, will come to naught unless there's a God. Because if the God of the Bible exists, and there is a true reality beneath and behind this one, and that this life is not the only knife, then every good endeavor in the workplace, even the simplest one, pursued in response to God's calling, can last forever. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we need your Spirit to be at work in our lives, in some of the most difficult places, even like the workplace that we find ourselves in the 21st century. Father, you know each heart in this room. You know what they go into tomorrow morning and the rest of the week. And Father, we praise you that you see all. You know all. You're in all. And Father, it is our heart's desire that whether we eat, whether we drink, whether we work, may each one of us do it all for the glory of God. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.